In God's hands are all the corners of the earth. And that's the truth that we're going to glory in today as we look at the Lord's word from Revelation 21. I'd invite you to turn there, either in the Bible that you brought with you or in the Bible that's in front of you in the pew. In the pew Bible, we're at page 1041, Revelation chapter 21. Before we turn there, would you please pray with me that the Lord would speak to us this morning in the power of his Spirit. Lord, we are so grateful that you are a speaking God, that you come to us so personally and communicate to us so clearly. We're so grateful. And so we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Before we turn to the scripture, let me ask you first, what images do you have when you think of the end of the world? The Presbyterian evangelist Francis Schaeffer once said that you can trace a line of despair in the modern age that started a long time ago in philosophy textbooks and made its way gradually through works of art and on into popular culture. And you can see that kind of despair if you think, for example, just about the movies that have come out in the last 10 years. It seems like every other movie that's made in recent times is a post-apocalyptic world, right? And what's made the world that way differs from movie to movie. In some movie, it's aliens that have ravaged the world and left it in ruins, like in the movies Edge of Tomorrow or Oblivion. Apparently, if aliens are involved, Tom Cruise will be there, so directors think we're in good hands, apparently. In some cases, it's massive disease that has wiped out the world, like in the movies I Am Legend, or Dawn of the Planet of the Apes, or even zombies in World War Z, as if the horrors of our world aren't enough, we have to make up more to fear. Or in some cases, the world is destroyed by our own technology, or war, or corrupt politics in movies like Hunger Games, right, or Elysium. But one recent movie of the last decade stands out with a very different ending of the story, and that's the Pixar film WALL-E. In WALL-E, the future is also bleak. Right? We have literally trashed the planet, and we're neck deep in trash and making the whole planet uninhabitable. So much so that human beings have to go live on a spaceship city in the heavens, right, away from Earth. But in this story, Earth springs back to life again. Right? And the people who are in the spaceship city in the sky who've never lived on Earth actually obtain that life and bring it back, right, and come back to the world to start over again. As the ending credits roll, you see beautiful images of the trash being cleaned up and gardens being planted and the cities being rebuilt to be better than ever before and animals flourishing and plants blooming all over the world. It's the same world, but it's been transformed by a renewed people to become a renewed place by bringing life that comes from the heavens. That's a beautiful story because, in fact, it echoes the true story. The true story of the ending of the world that we read here in Revelation chapter 21. Would you read with me, starting from verse 9? Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What does this chapter mean for our lives? It's a lot of perhaps unusual symbolism, right, that's piled up in this chapter. The reason this chapter is important, not just in Revelation, but in the whole Bible, is that in many ways it presents to us, perhaps more fully than any chapter in Scripture, the full scope of the good news of Jesus, the full scope of the story. What you see here is the story that began in creation and that extended through the history of Israel to its central figure, Jesus of Nazareth, comes to its conclusion here with the greatest possible hope on the greatest possible scale. We see here the union of heaven and earth, the union of heaven and earth that shapes the world into a new Jerusalem to come. That's the goal of the whole story. That's the purpose of God's creating the world in the first place. And therefore, because our future is a heaven-shaped world, we must live heaven-shaped lives. We're going to a heaven-shaped world. We need to live heaven-shaped lives. But what does that look like? How do you live toward that goal? What does a heaven-shaped life look like? Well, Revelation 21 shows us that it consists at least of this, of a perfected place filled with a perfected people who are enjoying the full presence of God perfectly. A perfected place filled with perfected people in the full presence of God, enjoying that forever. Let's look at each of those things, aspects in turn. The New Jerusalem to come is a perfected place. This section on the New Jerusalem continues from what we read last week and builds on it. Last week we saw how John described a new heavens and a new earth coming down out of heaven from God. And he immediately turns and describes that as the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem just is further description of what the whole new heavens and new earth will be like. And what makes this such a hopeful and a relevant image for us is the image itself. The New Jerusalem is a city. Think about that. A city. As has been said many times before, the Bible, the biblical story begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. Right? That's not just a restoration in the sense of going back to the beginning. Right? God's not taking things back to start all over again as they were in the beginning. He's not taking us back. He's taking the world forward. Right? Forward on to the glory of maturity in glory and wisdom that he'd always intended for the world in the first place. If Adam and Eve had never sinned and had gone on to rule and to reign over creation as God intended, what would have resulted? A world like this, right? A world of the fullness of glory that is mature and full of human work. That's why this city image matters. Cities are the products of human work and human culture. This image is in part telling us that our vocations, right, and our work in the world are so valued by God that somehow, in some way, God is going to resurrect it, right? And in fact, make it a part of his eternal kingdom forever. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. The Lord tells us that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. And again in verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, what are the glory and the honor of the nations? What are the aspects of life that nations find their glory in and their honor in? Well, it would have to include at least things like commerce and scientific discovery and technology and architecture, right? And all the arts from painting and sculpture and music, right? And the theater. All those things that make a culture glorious, right? That's part of what the Bible is saying is going to be brought into the new heavens in the new earth. Somehow, well, what's interesting here especially is that the description of the New Jerusalem parallels, in many ways, the description of the city of Babylon, right? The evil symbol of the old world corrupted by sin that we find in chapters 17 to 18. You notice Babylon is described as being made of gold and jewels and pearl. Those are the very same materials that Revelation 21 says make up the New Jerusalem. Same materials, same earthly stuff, same human achievement, but now have been refashioned to no longer serve the evil purposes of that old city, that old world, but been reshaped and refashioned, right, to become part of God's new world to come. And even further here, while we don't have time to read it or go into it, John is repeatedly quoting in this chapter Isaiah chapter 60. I invite you to make a note of that and go read it either today or sometime this week. Isaiah 60 is a whole chapter of Isaiah describing a parade of people from nation after nation bringing their culture and their achievements and their honor and glory into the New Jerusalem to come. That's the background John's alluding to by quoting it over and over again. That's what's coming. All nations bringing their creative achievements and work, all refashioned for the glory of God. So why does that matter now? Why does that matter for us, and how will it change how we live in the here and now? Well, it means, first of all, that it helps us see our work differently. It helps us see our work and to see that God values your work and your calling in the world, whatever it is, so highly that he's going to resurrect it. He's going to make it a part of his eternal kingdom to come. God is not in the business of rejecting and taking away what is good about this earthly life. On the contrary, he resurrects it and transforms it and refashions it to serve his good purposes forever. Now, that's a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Right? That's a reason to get up on Monday morning and know that you have a purpose, that life between Sundays matters, because what you do in the world, whatever your calling is, whether you get paid for it or not, whatever creativity you show, whatever craftsmanship you learn, whatever people you serve, whatever kind of person you become in doing all that, right? That's part of the honor and the glory that God says he's not going to throw away, right? On the contrary, he's going to bring that, all of that, into the new creation, for he will honor it and bless it. When you live that way for the glory of God in your work and your calling, you are participating. You're participating in God's very work in glorifying his world as one who bears his image. The future, the New Jerusalem to come, is not a boring life where we will sit on clouds, strumming harps and twiddling our thumbs, wondering what we're going to do forever. saw a cartoon not too long ago that showed two angels, presumably people in a past life, sitting there bored on a cloud, and one says, "I wish I had my iPod." That, nothing could be further from the truth, right? The new life to come is a dynamic life, right, in which we will at last be set free from sin to be able to study and to learn and to craft and to design and to live and to reign over God's world as we were intended to do. It's a dynamic life in which we will be able to build cultures that will put God's glory on display more fully than ever before. That's the life we're being liberated to. The New Jerusalem is a perfected place. But it's not just a place, right? The vision of the New Jerusalem here, the new heavens and new earth, is also a perfected people. John takes symbols here that refer both to a place and to a people, and he smashes them together. Look with me in verse 12. The gates of the city are adorned with the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations on which the city are built, in verse 14, right, are the 12 apostles, right? This is a people city. And as we've seen at the end of the chapter, this city is then filled with all nations, people from all kinds of cultures who've been joined together. And all those redeemed people together are described as the wife, the bride of the Lamb. Look at verse 9. John describes the city as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And that's people language, right? Two chapters earlier, John has described the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, as the people of God, right? The redeemed people of God. And this is a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, Right? All throughout the Bible, God has been referring to his people as collectively as his bride in order to communicate just how much he loves us, just how deeply God has bound himself to us. Right? That's, he can call us that his bride. And Revelation completes that story by showing us that the very reason for which God created the world in the first place, the purpose of it all, is so that this world, together with its people, can become a glorious bride for his son. That's the point of it all, right? That we might participate and be part of being loved by God and part of his people forever. But in order to be a fitting bride, we have to be pure. In order to be a fitting bride, we need his cleansing and his purity. The people of the New Jerusalem are a perfected people. Verse 27 says, "Nothing unclean will enter this city. Instead, the people who dwell here are people who walk in the light of God's glory," verse 24. "We are a people adorned with the radiance of God's glory himself. We are destined for a glory of being made fully and being able to express fully the image and glory of God." So what does that do for us right here and now? How does that help us live life day to day here, knowing that we are created to become glorious people like that in the future? Well, at least two ways, I think. It ought to give us new eyes of hope and glory, new eyes of hope and glory to see ourselves and other people. First of all, it gives us hope, because we know that it is God's purpose for you to perfect you, right? To be at work, not just to forgive your sins, but to be at work in you in such a way to transform you that you become like him in glory. And Revelation is encouraging us to see that God's purpose to conform you to the image of his son will not fail. Right? No matter what sin you struggle with, no matter what stain you have from your life and whatever you've done, no matter what addiction harms you, no matter what habits you find so hard to overcome, you need to take heart, brothers and sisters, because God's purpose in your life will prevail, right? No matter what sin is there, it is not as powerful as God himself who is at work in you to glorify you, to perfect you. Right? When your battle against sin seems pointless because you find yourself doing the same things over and over again, you need to keep on trusting. You need to keep on repenting, because if you do, you will know, you can be assured that God is going to prevail in your life. You will become a perfected person. When that battle is most discouraging, you need to remember the two-word summary of the entire book of Revelation: Jesus wins. Jesus wins, and he will win in your life. That is a hope that we have. God will perfect us by his grace. But what also gives us eyes for glory, right? Eyes to see our own lives and the lives of other people with a whole new lens. C.S. Lewis once wrote a famous essay called The Weight of Glory, in which he helps us see other people through heaven-shaped eyes. Here's what Lewis says is the way we should think and see other people. "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption so great that we meet it today only in nightmares. All day long, we are in one degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Now, how would you act differently if you went around every day seeing people through that lens, seeing people as potentially created to become an everlasting splendor, so great that you would indeed be tempted to worship that person? Well, at the very least, it would mean that we ought to treat one another with a kind of awe, right? With a kind of deep humility and respect and honor. There is a sacred nobility in bearing the image of God. And our hope is that God is one day going to perfect that image in us and indeed in our whole society and world to make us an everlasting splendor. To use Francis Schaeffer's words, there are no little people. And by extension, there are no little peoples, right? No little nations, no little people groups of any kind. Indeed, a true measure of the accuracy of your vision of glory and the true measure of the Christ-shaped nature of your own character is how you treat the people who the world says are beneath you, right? Beneath you on the social scale. How do you treat those people? If you're a big brother or a big sister, how do you treat the... You must treat your little brother and little sister with dignity, right? With honor, even though they ignore you. Unbelievably, really? I live with three kids. I know what that's about, right? But you've got to treat your brother and sister with dignity because God thinks they're just as special as you are. If you're a parent, you must treat your children with dignity, even when you must correct and discipline them, especially when you must correct them, right? Because that models the grace of God. If you're a boss, you must treat the people who work for you with the utmost dignity. Those are not just people who do tasks for you, right? Those are people who are themselves created for God's glory and bear his image. They have their own burdens and stories and cares. You need to account for that. Those of us who are middle class or upper middle class or upper class, we've got to find ways to treat with dignity those who are not, right? Because they are made in God's image and for glory just as much as we are. And although I certainly don't know everything that must be done, I know that we white folks in St. Louis must go out of our way to treat African Americans in our city with dignity. Many citizens of Ferguson have expressed this week what African Americans all over our country experience and live all the time, every day. They feel constantly humiliated. They feel constantly threatened. It is real. It is unjust. And we of all people ought to recognize that, to see the dignity and the glory that people have. We Christians of all people ought to be asking ourselves first, how might we be contributing to the problem? Even unintentionally so. You can be a part of a problem and not even intend it, right? We need to be, of all people, we, a repenting people, ought to be asking ourselves, how might we be contributing to the problem? And how could we be a part of a healing solution? These problems are deep, deep, deep. And I don't know, surely, all the answers, but I do know this. Christians, at the very least, ought to be going out of our way to find friendships, right? To form friendships with African-American brothers and sisters. To partner, to find ways to partner together so that the church can lead and not follow. So that the church in this city can become something like that begins to look like a people who are moving towards the New Jerusalem. And not a people who are divided by the sins and idols of the city of Babylon. Right? That's at least our calling. When people look at the church, not just a congregation like ours, but the church, meaning all of God's people, they ought to be able to see something of the glory of God, of peoples from all nations and all cultures and ethnicities being joined, being united. Because that's the future. All the nations of the world will be united as the bride of the Lamb. So the New Jerusalem is a place, and it's also a people. But more than that, it's about the presence of God. The New Jerusalem is, in fact, a temple where God's presence is fully known. That's what a lot of this imagery in this chapter is pointing us to. It's describing it in temple terms. In fact, one of the key sources behind this chapter is Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. Right? In the last 9 chapters of his book, the prophet Ezekiel gave us this extended vision of an end-time temple to come, right? And here's what Ezekiel described. He described a square temple in a city surrounded by walls with 12 gates, 3 on each side. Is this sounding familiar? Ezekiel's temple was measured by angelic figures in all of its dimensions. And it was a place where God dwelled among his people so that the whole place was filled with light. At every single point here, John is using the same description that Ezekiel did to show us that the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, is in fact a temple, right? All of it. You see this even more, that the New Jerusalem is made of the same materials that the old temple was made of, gold and jewels. And it has the same function, because the temple in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelled among his people, right? And where he revealed his glory more fully and clearly than anywhere else on earth, right? That was the function of the temple. That's what the New Jerusalem is in an incredible way. Look at verse 23. It is the glory of God that gives light to everything. Glory pervades this entire place. Why is that? It's because it's a temple and the whole thing. Furthermore, it's not just a temple. It's, in fact, the Holy of Holies. And we know that because of the shape of this city. Did you pick up the clue about the shape of the city? It says that its height and its length and its depth are all the same. Now, what shape do you get if the height, length, and width are all the same? You get a cube, that's right. Now, this is not a description of a literal cubic city that descends from the sky, right? This is a symbolic way of saying that the new order that's to come, the new heavens and the new earth, is in fact the Holy of Holies. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple was cubic in dimension, right? And we get measurements that tell us that that's the case, that's there. Now, you remember, the Holy of Holies was the room at the center of the tabernacle and temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. Right? It was the throne room where God revealed his glory over his throne more fully than anywhere else on earth. The glory that was at Mount Sinai descends right into the tabernacle, and that's where God revealed himself. Except he didn't reveal himself, because no one could go in there except the high priest. And the high priest could only go in once a year, and even he had to have clouds of incense going so much he couldn't see anything in front of his face. Right? God's glory was there, but it was hidden, and it was obscure. And it was, and that order of things was deficient. That is not God's ultimate plan for the world, right? The good news of Revelation here is that what was only seen in the most fleeting glimpses in the Old Testament, what was hidden away and barely visible at all, one day is going to flood this whole creation, right? The whole creation is going to become the Holy of Holies, right? It won't be hidden away anymore. Right? The whole world, when Jesus returns, will be flooded with an outpouring of the majesty and the greatness and the power of God in such a way that God's glory will work its way into every nook and cranny of the whole creation and transform it, right? With healing power, with his presence fully revealed to be fully enjoyed forevermore. That is what God is doing to make all things new. This is the ultimate temple that was only glimpsed, was only symbolized in the Old Testament. This is the reality that it was pointing toward. That's why John says in verse 22, there's no temple building in this New Jerusalem. Why? Because the whole thing is the temple, right? The whole thing is the Holy of Holies everywhere, the whole new renewed creation. And that, in fact, is the most important thing to know from this text. The center of the New Jerusalem is God. It is a perfected place filled with perfected people only because there is the full presence of God manifest there. It is a heaven-shaped world only because of the perfect faithfulness and the perfect love and the perfect power and the perfect grace of our Lord. It is a heaven-shaped, God-saturated world in which you will see the glory of God and know God and converse with God, right? And have uninterrupted conversation and love and communion with God forever and ever, uninterrupted. Without the shame of guilt and sin, we were made for this. The very reason you have a mind and a body and a soul is so that you can live continuously in the presence of God. And this is not just a hope for the future. This is not just a, well, that'll be nice someday whenever we get to heaven kind of thing. The presence of God is here, right? God has already called us his temple, right? His spirit already dwells in us and among us. Right? The reality that John's describing, while it's not here in full, has already begun. Right? And it's what you can live here and now. You are made to live continuously in the presence and power of God. Jesus himself, this is what he's come to do. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for you to purify you. And he rose from the dead to give life to you. And he's gone to heaven to what Hebrews calls the true tabernacle, the true Holy of Holies. He's there and gives us access all the time we want it, right? And he pours out his spirit from there so that we can have his presence continually. He offers us this gift, life continually in the presence and power of God, moment by moment. And all you have to do is receive it. Receive it as a gift. Receive what Jesus is offering to you that you cannot accomplish on your own. And you have to continue receiving it. You don't just do this once at the beginning of your Christian life. You continue receiving it because it is the life for which God has made you, the very reason you exist. One famous Christian writer has called this practicing the presence of God. Right? You can sum up the whole Christian life that way. It's practicing the presence of God. Right? Practicing, disciplining ourselves, committing ourselves to living moment by moment, hour by hour, right, in an ongoing conversation with God, in ongoing communion with God. It can happen. It is an experience for us now. It is the beginning of the future. It is what we've been made for. It is what is yours as a gift to live toward that day when we will enjoy it in full. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, the world of Narnia looks like it's destroyed. But all the characters soon discover to their joy that everything that is good in Narnia is not destroyed at all, but is in fact living forever. And to their even greater wonder, they find that England has been joined to Narnia, right? Because England has become a Narnia-shaped world. And even to their even greater wonder, all the characters from all the stories are there in the end. Peter comes back, Lucy comes back, Reepy Cheep comes back, right? All the animals, Mr. Tumnus comes back, right? Everyone that they had known and loved is all reunited into one people. And of course, at the center of it all is Aslan, right? The one who calls us further up and further in. That story is beautiful, and it resonates with us because, in fact, that's a great way of summarizing the story of the Bible. This is how the true story of the world ends. A perfected heaven-shaped place with a perfected heaven-shaped people, fully enjoying the full presence of God perfectly forever and ever. That's what Lewis describes because that's what the Bible describes as the end of our world. And the conclusion of Lewis's book is a great summary of the good news of Jesus. This is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is your future. Let's live in hope toward that end. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that this is our future hope. So grateful. We pray that you would help us live in this glory towards this end. Help us trust you moment by moment in every struggle and be encouraged to know that your will prevail. We bless you. We're so thankful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.